While I was off having read that book, I was thinking a lot about servanthood. I like that. I'm very passionate about thinking about servanthood. Actual servanthood? Not so much. Thinking about servanthood, that's easy. Thinking about it is fun, it's inspiring, costs you nothing. Actually serving other people, well, that's a different matter. Actually serving other people, that's costly. That can be tiring, it can be exhausting. It's not always that rewarding. Sometimes the people you're trying to serve, they don't appreciate it very much. You know, the old no good deed goes unpunished? That's very true sometimes. You did something for somebody else with the best of intentions, and man, it gets thrown back in your face. So why do it? Why serve others? Because that's what Jesus called us to do. Jesus calls us to be served. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And He calls us to follow in His footsteps. He came to die. He came to give His life for us, to empower us and to equip us to serve others, to give our lives away, to serve others in His name. That's what He came for. That's what He calls us to do as well. It's interesting that in this final verse here, the choice of words he used, that He gave His life as a ransom for many. The Greek word he used here is lutron. And it simply means to buy back a slave out of captivity. If you had a slave that ran away from you, was captured by somebody else, and you wanted him back, you had to pay a ransom to get him back. And that word to buy somebody back out of bondage is ransom, a lutron. Jesus came to redeem us, to buy us back out of bondage. So the question naturally then arises, bondage to what? What are we in bondage to? I'm glad you asked. Jesus came to set us free from the bondage to our radical self-centeredness. He came to set us free from our radical self-centeredness. Now, the context of the passage here, I just read it, I didn't set it up for you. The context here is Jesus and the 12 are on their way into Jerusalem for the final time. This is the final approach into Jerusalem. He has told them three times at least, He's told them at least three times, what awaits Him in Jerusalem is suffering and death. They either weren't paying attention, or they just didn't quite get it, or it didn't penetrate their thick skulls. The disciples could be so thick sometimes. Or they thought He was telling them another parable. But they don't get that He means literally, He is going to suffer, to be beaten, to be flogged, to be crucified, and to die. And they don't get it. Listen, you sometimes have a hard time understanding the Bible, the written Word of God. These men lived with Jesus for 3+ years, and they still didn't get it. And they live with the living Word of God. So don't feel bad. You're in good company. Stay at it. It'll come to you if you stay at it a while. So now, while they're on their way into Jerusalem, having been told by Jesus what awaits Him, you would think that their primary concern would be compassion and care for Jesus, for their Master. You would think that their talk would be, what can we do for Him? How can we minister to Him in this time of need? And instead, they're jockeying for position when He comes into His kingdom. They're jostling and elbowing one another for positions when He comes into His kingdom. They didn't hear the talk about suffering and death. They, at least it didn't penetrate them very well. But they heard the stuff about Jesus coming into His kingdom. They heard that loud and clear, or loudly and clearly, if you English majors. They heard that all right. And here are James and John with some very definite ideas about what Jesus' cabinet ought to look like. Teacher, we want us to do for you whatever we do for us, whatever we ask of you. What do you want? Oh, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. Now, the text doesn't tell this, but I've got brothers. I can assure you that after they got done asking Jesus for this, James and John were wrestling to see who got the right hand. He's on His way to His coronation on a cross. And they're consumed with who's going to sit where around His throne. Talk about people who just don't get it. It would be easy for me to sit here this morning and be critical of the disciples. Very easy for me to criticize them, or at least James and John. They're being very shallow, very self-centered here. They're thinking of following Jesus in terms of, what's in this for me? What's in this for me? The mistake that they make here is thinking of following Jesus in terms of elevating or exalting themselves, not Jesus. They're not concerned with exalting Him. They're concerned with exalting themselves. It'd be easier for me to criticize them this morning, but I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I'm just like them. I'm just like them. That's right. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. I've been doing this for years. And I can be so concerned with what I get out of this. Well, what's in this for me? I can be so concerned with exalting and elevating myself to the exclusion of elevating and the exaltation of the Christ. Quite a few years ago, a man named Robert Bella wrote a book called Habits of the Heart, where he looked at the American landscape. He said this, he said, the dominant ethos in America is radical individualism. Radical individualism. The individual is supreme. And he found that Americans had two overriding concerns, two overriding goals, vivid personal feelings and personal success. Vivid personal feelings and personal success were the two top priorities among Americans. He said what they wanted out of their primary institutions, out of business, from business they wanted personal advancement. From marriage they wanted personal development. And from the church they wanted personal fulfillment. Personal advancement, personal development, personal fulfillment. What's the theme here, the common thread? The personal is supreme. The personal is the dominant concern. Now, you might think that we in the church, we would see through what this is. It's nothing more, nothing less than just rank idolatry. It's just idolatry. Instead of worshiping the one true God, we worship ourselves. A good friend of mine said to me one time, if we had that episode of the golden calf today in America, we melt down all our gold, we build an image of ourselves. We worship at the altar of our own egos. You'd think that we in the church would see through this, that we would see that we're not supposed to be the objects of our own worship, but we're seduced into it just as well. Look at how we try to attract people in a lot of our churches. Sermon series on how to be successful in business, how to be successful in marriage, how to be successful in life. Three keys to a stress-free life. God's blueprint for your happiness. Listen, I'm for success. I'm for stress reduction. I'm all for happiness. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But when we try to attract people with dangling that kind of bait, what are we exalting? Not God. It's not that we owe Him our utmost for His highest. No, it's what can you do for me, God? Can you make me happy? Can you make me succeed? Can you lower my stress? I'm all for it. Nothing wrong with those things. But that's not what the gospel is about. The real God has been bumped down off His throne as many of our churches and many of our own personal lives. I wonder what would happen if we put on the marquee sign out front. I wonder if we put on there 5 steps to brokenness before the Lord. How about how to be holy even if you are suffering or dying? How about 3 power principles for getting over yourself? Put those out there. You think it'd attract anybody in? I don't either. I don't know, the one we've got out there does any more good than that, but I don't think that would help. I don't know if anybody would come, but I'll tell you this, it would be more faithful to the gospel if we told the truth that the gospel is about denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. And that is the road to fulfillment and success. It's not to pursue what's in it for me, but to pursue Jesus and let Him then supply for my needs. Jesus came to set us free from our radical self-centeredness. Even those of us who've known Him for years and years, maybe even especially those of us who've known Him for years and years. He came to set us free from our self-centeredness. He came to set us free from our power struggles. He came to liberate us from the bondage to our petty power struggles. James and John ask for seats of honor in the kingdom. And Jesus says, it's not mine to give. Now what happens next is predictable enough. The other 10, when they find out about it, they're furious with James and John. They're incensed with them. So Jesus calls them together and he says, listen, boys, I understand. I know you're ticked off with James and John, who are literal, they're biological brothers. I know you're ticked off with the two brothers. I understand that. Instead of acting like my disciples, they've acted like a couple of pagans. They've acted like a couple of godless Gentiles. They've acted just like the world. I understand why you're mad at them. They stooped to the level of the Romans, who held us under their heel for all these many years. We know how they behave. They lord it over us. They abused their power. And every one of the disciples said, that's right. That's exactly how those filthy Gentiles act. And Jesus, when you take power, when you're on the throne, we're going to see how they like being under our feet. That's what was going through their minds. Would have been mine too. Look what Jesus says to them in 43. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. James and John, you want the inside track. You want positions of prestige and power. Not so with you. That's not how it works in my kingdom. Peter, Andrew, Matthew, all the rest of you, including you, Judas, maybe especially you, Judas, you're dreaming of the day you can knock that Roman eagle off of its pillar and grind it into the dust. That's not how it is in my kingdom, Jesus says. Not so with you. My kingdom, we define greatness not by power, not by prestige, not by position, not by who gets the corner office on the top floor and the preferred parking spaces. We define greatness not by who gets his way, but in my kingdom, we define greatness by servanthood, submission, humility. That was hard for them to understand. In the Roman Empire and in the whole Greek-thinking world, humility was not considered a virtue. Humility was considered a mark of failure. You're humble because you're a failure. Humility was considered a mark of shame. It was not considered a compliment to tell somebody you're a really humble person. Then Jesus comes along and says, you know, the world, you got it all backwards. You got it all upside down in the world. Humility and servanthood are good, and excessive pride, what the Greeks would have called hubris, that's a sin. Jesus says, you got it backwards, upside down. It was a massive paradigm shift for them. And still a pretty radical paradigm shift for us. You know, in the Islamic world, the 1.2 billion under the sway of Islam, they do not consider humility a virtue at all. In fact, one of the reasons why they refused to believe that Jesus was truly the Son of God, because he identified himself as a servant. They said, no true son of Allah would ever be a servant. They don't get it. Servanthood is the road to greatness in Jesus' kingdom. It's difficult for us. We compliment people by saying that they're humble and they're unselfish. But boy, we want what we want when we want it. It's hard to let the other guy have his way or let the other group have their way. And when we do, sometimes when we do, when we say, okay, we'll let you have your way, we'll let y'all have y'all's way. When we do that, boy, we sit in the corner and we do it with an attitude of, well, fine. That's how you're going to be, well, then you can just have your way. And I'll go to my little corner and I'll sit and I'll sulk and then I'll talk badly about you in Christian love. Now, you don't do that, of course, but other people do. Jesus came to set us free from the burden of our personal grievances. He came to liberate us from the tyranny of always having to get our own way. Always having to get our own way. Yeah, it happens in churches too. I kidded about it, but it happens in churches too. Petty little power plays, interpersonal struggles, turf wars. We're guilty of it in the church. Why? Because it's full of sinners. Because the church is full of sinners, I'm looking at a bunch of them. You're looking at one too. We're not immune from any of the sins, any of the vicissitudes of what goes on outside the church. It goes on in the church too, because we're sinners just as much as they are outside the walls of this place. I know I've mentioned this to you before. The single most ridiculous thing I ever heard of a church split over was the color of the choir robes. One faction wanted gold, one faction wanted purple. And it split the church. That's not urban legend. I knew somebody in that church. They told me about that church. It wasn't in Miami, thank God. We have our own versions of those things. I'm sure it wasn't that one issue. I'm sure that was just the straw that broke the camel's back. But can you imagine? That's it. Purple robes go this way. Gold robes go that way. See, when we do those kinds of things, we make the church a laughing stock to the world. We undermine what credibility we have. We cannot pursue our mission to love God, to love others, to go into the world and proclaim the gospel, make disciples. We can't do those things when we're engaged in these intramural debates. We undermine our own credibility. We sap our energies and our strength when we do that. More importantly, these things, they grieve the heart of God Almighty. They bring shame on the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, the church, for whom the bridegroom, Jesus, gave up his life. He gave his life for the church. And we bring shame on the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. It is such a reproach to the honor of Christ. He came to set us free from our radical self-centeredness, from our petty power struggles. He came to set us free from those things and to serve others. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He calls us to follow in his footsteps. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say to you, okay? Please listen carefully to what I'm saying here. People do not care if we are the world's greatest theologians. They don't. If you're new to us, we're really glad you're here. Let me explain something to you about Presbyterians, or maybe you've already got an image of us. What we bring to the body of Christ, and I'm generalizing here, but what we bring to the body of Christ more than anything else is we're good theologians. We do doctrine very well. If you think of the body of Christ as a real body, we're the left cerebral hemisphere of the body of Christ. We're not the only ones, but we're some of the foremost. And we're good at it, and that's good. That's our offering to the body of Christ. But hear me now. People outside the walls of this place don't really care about how good we are at theology. They don't really care about how good we are at doctrine. They care about whether we love them. They care about whether we reach out to them, whether we try to serve them, whether we move into their lives with the good news of God's love for lost men and women. Candidly, that's one of the reasons, one of the big reasons why our PCA churches are not only not growing, but they're shrinking here in this town. That's one of the reasons. We're good at theology. We have not been good at engaging our culture. We have not been good at reaching out and serving them. Some of you are. God bless you. And if so, I'm not talking to you. But for us as a whole, for us at large, people are not going to flock in here to hear me wax eloquent about matters of doctrine and theology. Again, don't misunderstand me. They are important. I have spent the vast majority of my life, studying the Bible. I spent the vast majority of my adult life seeking further theological training so I could know this stuff. And I will tell you that people go to other churches for whatever their reasons are. It is not at all unusual for me to get a phone call from somebody I know that goes to another church. And they'll say, yeah, but look, I've got this theological problem. I've got this philosophical dilemma and nobody in my church can help me. Can you talk to me? I always want to say, yeah, for a fee. I don't, but that's my sin. You know, I need to attend to my flock, and you want me to take care of these? But that's what we bring to the body of Christ. So don't misunderstand me. Those things are important. They're just not the only thing that's important. They're not what Jesus said would be the mark of his disciples. It wasn't theological sophistication. It was, do you love one another as I have loved you? Do you extend that love to lost and hurting men and women? It's a cold world, people. It's a cold world. And cold people are drawn to a fire, not a discussion of the properties of fire. What you have to have heat and fuel and an oxidizing agent and some sort of a triggering event, a triggering mechanism. They don't care. Cold people need to be warmed by a fire. Hungry people, they need food. They don't need a cookbook. They don't need a YouTube video on how to prepare a 5-course French meal. They need to be fed. Thirsty man needs a drink of water. He doesn't need a dissertation on the physical property. We take two molecules of hydrogen, you combine it with one molecule of oxygen, and then you have... No, they need a drink of water. And that's what we need to give to them in Christ's name. I'm calling our church, Kendall Presbyterian Church, to make this year, 2014, a year of service. I'm calling on us to be the kinds of people that Jesus is talking about here who reach out to meet the real needs of others, not just to study it, not just to discuss it. I've told you this before, but the word study, the verb study, appears twice in the New Testament. Twice. One of them is a negative. Jesus says to the Philistines. Jesus says to the Pharisees. Thank you. It's a big word. I've never said it before. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You study the Scriptures. You study the Scriptures. You study the Scriptures, and you miss me." Paul says to Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, as a workman does not need to be ashamed." That's the only positive use of the word study in the New Testament. The verb serve occurs in one form or another 44 times in the New Testament. You think God's trying to tell us something? Let's study, absolutely. Read your Bibles, please. Every Christian ought to. It's God's word to His people. What could be more important? But we must get beyond studying, brothers and sisters. I'm calling us to make this a year of servanthood. Servanthood is love with its sleeves rolled up, with his work boots and his gloves on. That's what servanthood is. Love put into action. Love put into actual real movement. What would that look like? Listen, let me just tell you. Let me peel back the curtain a little bit. Because if you're new here, you haven't been very involved. You know what it takes to make this happen on Sunday mornings? You see me, and you see the worship leaders. And maybe you see Bob and Jim when you come in and they put a bulletin in your hands. You don't see everybody else that's had to make this place work on Sunday morning. The people who open up and lock up. The people who take care of the grounds. Yeah, we pay a crew to come in here a couple of times a month and do some of the heavy lifting. But we've got other people, and I'm not going to name their names because they don't like it when I do, who make sure this place looks good, that it's cleaned up, that it's swept, that their branches are picked up off the outside and the walkway looks good. We have people who make sure that the air conditioning's running. Thank God, huh? And thank God we live in Miami where we need air conditioning this morning. Amen? Thank you, God, that I live here now. People make sure the lights are on, that the sound system's working. You only notice it when it doesn't work right. But 99% of the time, the sound system's working just right. And you can hear us. There are people behind the scenes who've made that happen. Sunday morning, yes, and before Sunday morning. The slide you see up on the screens here, somebody had they didn't generate themselves and fall into order in a PowerPoint slide and put themselves on a thumb drive and get over here. The slides were generated and they've gone over and they've been proofread and they've been formatted. And then somebody's got to push the button to advance them. The bulletin you read, a lot of work went into that. And it's been edited and proofread and then run off and folded. And the guys hand them out to you in the bulletin. We need people to help greet others. So that when somebody gets out of a car here, they haven't gone three steps before somebody says, "I'm glad to see you. Do you need help? Let me walk you to where you need to go." We could use more people in children's ministry. You see Gail and the other volunteers who get up and go out with our kids. We could use more. We could use more kids too if you got them. Some of you might need to make a few more. You know who I'm talking to. We could use help. We could use help in Christian education. Show up for a class Sunday morning. Come to Sunday night worship service. A lot of work goes into that as well. 6 p.m. on Sundays. Come join me on Wednesday nights at 7. I'm not starting this week. I'll be starting a new one soon. pray Sunday mornings. At 10:30 every Sunday morning, people gather in the Inspiration Room to go in there and pray. Thursday evenings at 7, there's a group of faithful prayers who gather over in the Administration Conference Room to pray. Kendall Christian School and Early Start, they could use volunteers. They can always use volunteer help. Younger people, I want you to adopt a grandparent in here. Adopt them. If you're mobile, transportable, call them once in a while. Say, you need help around the house. I've deputized all of our younger people that when we have rain, which is pretty common here on Sunday mornings, we bought about 4 or 5 big golf umbrellas. I've deputized everybody that's ambulatory. Sunday mornings when it's raining, we'll put those umbrellas out. Don't ask. Pick one up and go out to the cars and help other people get in. And after the service, and that means you got to be here on time, by the way. You know who I'm talking to. You got to be here on time or early to help other people. Stick around after the service and walk people to their cars. You don't have to ask. Just pitch in and do it. Adopt a single parent. We have a number of them in this church. Man, they need help. I know how hard it is to be a parent with 2 parents raising kids. Can't imagine doing it on my own. Adopt a single parent. Adopt a grandmother or grandfather. Adopt a single parent. Write a note of encouragement. You don't have to go to seminary or Bible college to know how to write a note of encouragement. Email's okay. Texting's okay. Twitter and Instagram, those things are all right. But man, the power of a handwritten note that appears in your mailbox from somebody that just says, I just want you to know how much I appreciate excuse me, what you do. I write a lot of those, but I'm going to try to write more this year. Not for any particular reason other than just to say to people, I really, really appreciate you. You can ask me occasionally how I'm doing with that. You can hold me accountable. Pick up the phone and call somebody just to say, hey, man, I just wanted to tell you I'm praying for you. I know some of you do that. God bless you. What an encouragement it is to other people. Beyond the bounds of our church, I know Barry Smith's trying to get our connections group to adopt Leewood School, to move into there in a good news manner and say, we're here to serve you, to adopt this school. They served the football team of Booker T. Washington. I know that's why they won the state championship and then the national championship. It's because we served them food. Little known fact. Help Brian, the guys with Youth for Christ. Ask Brian if you can use some help with something. If you're scared to death of those terrifying creatures called teenagers, high schoolers, just say, hey man, can you use $20 to take them to get some pizza? I guarantee you can. Get on his monthly support team. Just tell him you pray for him. Help Bob Zaska with Habitat. Getting ready to build the 1,000th house, right, Bob, here in Miami? Yeah, getting ready to do the 1,000th house. If you can swing a hammer or saw a board in 2, great, go do that. If you can't do that, just ask if you can come and carry water to the people who are up on the roof who are serving or putting in the drywall. There are things you can do beyond the bounds of this church if you are able to do it. If you're not physically able, and some of you are not, I understand that. You know I understand it. Then just commit yourself to pray for those who will. Get on our missions team. Mark and Inez and the team, they could use some more people. It's a lot of work for very few people. They could use some help. Pitch in. Listen, if you have a pulse, you have a purpose. You are not here to be window dressing in the body of Christ. You're here to serve a purpose. We have no excess members of this church. We have no surplus crew on the ship of the church. No surplus passengers. Everybody's crew. Everybody's called to serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He calls us to do the same. We just sang it. Arise. Let the church arise. Let love reach to the other side. You can't do that sitting in here or even sitting in a study group. We've got to put it into action. Serving is love with its sleeves rolled up, with its work boots and its gloves on, moving into the lives of people who are desperate to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Make this a year of service, a year of giving your life away to others in Jesus' name so that their lives are richer because you are in their world and in their lives. I promise you this, with all I've just said about service, excuse me, it might seem like I'm minimizing study. I'm not. I promise you this, I will continue to work as hard as I ever have to study God's Word, to study theology, and to try to make sure you are well fed on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, And I know that Neil will do that on Sunday nights, that Barry and Jerry and Gail and the others will do that in Sunday morning classes, in the home study groups. We will pledge ourselves to continue to make sure you are well fed if you will pledge yourself to step up and do the work of the body of Christ. Church is not a place where the minister ministers and the congregation congregates. But you're the body of Christ. You're the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears and the heart of the body of Christ. If you'll agree to do the work of the ministry, we'll do our best to make sure you're well fed and prepared and equipped. The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's what we celebrate when we take communion. The time He laid down His life as a ransom for us to free us from our bondages and to free us to serve in His name. As we take these elements this morning, I want you to contemplate what He came to do, what He came to die for, and what He has come to call us to do. That's what we are to be about. That's what He was about. That's what we are to be about as well. Will you pray with me this morning? Now, Father, we confess we have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved You with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We acknowledge these things before You, but we also acknowledge that Jesus came to pay the price for our sins, to set us free from our bondage, and to set us free to equip us and to enable us to serve others. That He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. By His wounds we are healed. And we make our prayer in His name. Amen.